You are listening to a recording of a sermon delivered at St. Rose Community Church. To learn more about our church, please visit our website at www.sdrosecc.org.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. If you need a copy of God's inspired word, slip up your hand. And Mr. Wayne's coming down the aisles with extra copies of the Bible that you could grab from him. So slip up your hand if you need one. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we will begin reading in verse 13. And we'll read all the way to verse 24, which is the conclusion of 1 Corinthians, which is what I intended to preach all the way through until, if I'm being honest with you, this morning about 6:30 a.m., I said, or hopefully the Lord led me to say this is way too much to say in one sermon. And as I meditated on these words, every once in a while there's a sense in which as you read the scriptures, you know it's inspired by God, right? I mean, we know that clearly. The scriptures say that all scripture is breathed out by God. So there should be a sense in which when we read the Bible, we're not just reading to learn new things or concepts or even be reminded of old things and old concepts. There's a sense in which when we read the Bible, we should be listening for the voice of the one who made us. We should be listening for him to speak to our hearts through what's being clearly revealed in the text. And as I prayed for church members last night and this morning and considered all the things that I know have taken place in church members' lives this week and the week before, it was inescapable to me that really verses 13 and 14 is what we need to hear this morning, not the entirety of the rest of this chapter. So now the aim is to look at verses 13 and 14 this morning, and then to bring this letter to the study of this letter to completion after a year next Sunday, and we'll finish out the rest. But I'm going to go ahead and read the whole ending, and then we're just going to focus on two sentences, verses 13 and 14. But let's begin in verse 13. We'll read all the way to verse 24, and we're going to pause and pray for understanding. Verse 13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia and that they devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. And I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus because they made up for your absence. They refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca together with the church in their house, they send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this book and what it has meant to the life of our church for the last year. We thank you for the opportunity to study it, and we pray this morning, next week, as we finish out our meditation on these words, that you would send your spirit to accomplish in our hearts what these words were inspired to accomplish. We pray that we would hear them, believe them, respond to them, live in light of them, and through the words you've given us, would we draw near to you who inspired them. We want deeper fellowship with you this morning as your people. And we pray you would meet with us as we meditate on what it is that you have called these Corinthians to and what it is that you have called every local church to. We pray. Be present with us by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So after all the ups and downs and twists and turns and tight-knitted arguments of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is now easing into the final words of a long, jam-packed letter. We've taken over a year to study this word for word, but we do need to pause and recognize that the first hearers of 1 Corinthians would have likely heard the entirety of this letter read aloud for the first time in the gathering of the Corinthian church. Now, perhaps they would have studied it and spent more time on it the same way that you and I have over the last year, but they likely would have been confronted with all of the concepts, not every Sunday over the course of a year like we have. They would have been confronted by all of the concepts with a barrage in just one sitting of hearing this letter read aloud within the Corinthian church. And so as we come to a conclusion, I want to, by way of recap over what we've heard over the last year, I want you to imagine for just a moment that you're a church member of Corinth Community Church, or First Baptist Corinth, or whatever you want it to be. But imagine that you're there in the midst of all the situations that we've discussed, and likely these people named Stephanas have now brought back the letter from the Apostle Paul, and you're gathering around to hear what has been written from the apostle that was the one that played a hand in planting this church. As they stand to read, the situations that are about to be addressed out loud are not hypothetical. They're not theoretical. They're actual. They're personal. The tension in the church at Corinth is palpable. The divisions are felt. They have names and faces. The ones who say that the resurrection isn't coming, they have a name. They have a face. You feel the situations deeply, the conflicts, the temptations, the failures, the pressures that Paul has addressed in this letter. Imagine with me, you are to sit and hear the letter be read aloud, and some in the Apollos camp are sitting in the back left corner. And they've set themselves apart as a clique because they think Apollos is a better teacher. And some in the Paul camp are sitting in the front right corner. And they've set themselves apart because they think Paul is the one that they are to serve, not Apollos. And they've all just heard these words read aloud, right? Chapter 3, verse 3, Paul's written to these groups of people, "You are still of the flesh. Oh, there's jealousy and strife among you. You're not of the flesh, behaving only a human way. For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another says, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each." You hear those words read aloud, and you hear the seats squeaking as people shift, right? If that wasn't awkward enough, nothing really comes close to how uncomfortable the room got when Paul called out the sin that everyone was gossiping about, but no one was confronting. 1 Corinthians 5:1 gets read aloud in the room. "It's reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that it's not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." That's one of those moments in the member meeting when no one looks around, right? Everyone just stays looking straight ahead as those words just got read in the corporate setting. Let's not mention the lawsuits, right, happening between little groups of Christians over trivial matters, and Paul doesn't let those slide either. He writes in chapter 6, verse 6, "Brother goes to law against brothers." And that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? As the letter keeps getting read and read, you feel the weight of how messy this world really is. How messy this church really is. And perhaps you yourself have been able to avoid most of the divisive situations in Corinth Community Church among the immature believers, but soon enough, as the words keep getting read, you find yourself being pierced by the convicting words of Paul, right? I mean, you feel the cultural pressure to eat food sacrificed to idols. It's at every social gathering. It's at every family event. You feel the pressure to be fast and loose with your sexuality. It is the dominant idea of the day, the philosophy of the age. It's everywhere you turn. If it wasn't for the hope of resurrection in this letter that Paul emphasizes throughout, these situations, these divisions, these conflicts would be so overwhelming and almost unbearable that you would be willing just to walk out on this whole Corinth church thing, right? I mean, this is rough stuff being confronted head on. And now, as the letter's coming to a close, like many of Paul's letters, they begin really structured. And then as the letter ends, coming into the final paragraphs, they digress into this sort of quick, choppy, final instructions, final greetings. I like to describe it as he brings his letters to conclusion, much like a mother would finish her letter written to a son going off to college, right? They start out pretty together, but by the end of it, it's just these, do your homework, don't forget to call, do your laundry once a week, be careful, drive safe, I love you, and don't forget to call, right? Just sort of like a quick succession of like, hey, don't forget these things. Paul's conclusion similarly digresses into this assortment of like commands. He's grasping, do this, do this, do this, do this, with some personal greetings along the way. So to the Corinthian who's just sat through all 16 chapters of reading, to the tired, the sick, the prideful, the tempted, the divided, the sin-stricken, the unrepentant, now, in verses 13 and 14, as he's bringing it to a conclusion, he just sort of unleashes five positive commands. That is, commands, these are things you should do. I've talked a lot about what you should not do. But here's five things that you should do. So we got five imperatives in verses 13 and 14, two more commands in verses 16 and 18, two more commands in verses 20 and 22. And then mixed in there, he sort of presents positive examples. Hey, these are some guys that you should follow. And we'll look at that next week. But this week, man, let's just meditate on the five sort of positive things. He says, this is what you've got to pursue. This is what you got to do actively. Verse 13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. These final commands describe the kind of Christian community that the Corinthians need to strive to be in light of all the failures that have just been addressed, right? It's one of the things that we need to recognize when we read the Bible, when we read commands like this, we almost always read these commands in the singular. We almost always read these commands like, Brandon, be watchful, stand firm in your faith, act like a man, be strong. Let everything you do in love. But recognize these commands are always in the second person plural. He's not just saying, Cody be this, Lizzie be this. He's saying, Corinthian Community Church, collectively, you are to pursue this. You're to be this. He's speaking to a group of people. You're striving for this together. They're not singular, they're plural. They are commands given to the whole Corinthian church doing life together. So this is what we're called to pursue, church. If the Corinthian church is called to pursue it, we're called to pursue it. Number one, this is the first command. We are called to watchfulness. This is driving me crazy. All right. We are called to watchfulness. Paul understands that the woes of the Corinthian church did not occur overnight. It is not enough that they repent of the issues outlined in this letter thus far. They must embrace a posture of spiritual watchfulness. Like a watchman on a wall under the presumption that the enemy will attack tonight, Paul urges the Corinthians to open their eyes to the spiritual war that is always raging around them. Paul recognized if the letter of 2 Corinthians is going to be different than 1st, right? Then what they need to do is not just stop what they're doing, they need to embrace a posture of watchfulness that they might watch to see how quickly they drift. He says he's calling them to watch over their households, watch over their hearts, watch over their doctrine, watch over one another. Listen, Christian, the events of this week or last week, they're not spiritually neutral things happening around you or to you. They may have been wonderful things. They have been unimaginably awful things. But what Paul is urging the Christian to do is to open their eyes to the spiritual realm, both what God is doing and what the enemy is doing in the situations around them. To be spiritually watchful is to be spiritually awake to the eternal realities, even in the firestorm of temporal situations. And this is what it means to be a church, right? We're a community of faith committed to interdependent watchfulness. We watch over our own souls and the souls of each other. And Paul knows if the Corinthian church is going to get out of the situation that they're in and not fall right back into it, they have to embrace a posture where they watch out for their own faith and for the faith of one another. How did the sinner in 1 Corinthians 5 get to the place where he was in an active sexual relationship with his stepmother? That did not happen in an instant. There was a progressive non-watchfulness over that guy's spirituality. There's a progressive, non-committal, non-accountable sort of spirit in the church that says we don't care how he's doing. We've got our own things going on. And so what does Paul need them to do? He needs them to be a kind of community that sees as their responsibility a watchfulness over the people around them. Because we share a common enemy. Right, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversaries, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Satan is on the prowl to destroy the individual, but Satan's on the prowl to destroy the church. And his aim, Christian, is to devour you and then to employ you in the devouring of others. What Paul is saying, let's not do that. So let's do the exact opposite. Let's be watchful of ourselves and let's be watchful over the whole community. And when does a sheep get in trouble? When it veers off from the flock, right? It's the togetherness of the whole that makes it difficult for the enemy to strike. So we have an enemy circling us to devour us. We have very much a tendency in our own selves to flee the flock, right? Our drift is toward apathy, it's toward compromise, it's toward spiritual sleepiness. Our walk with the Lord, if it's to be a true walk, a walk that avoids the schemes of the enemy, it's an active walk, not a passive one. A pursuit of faithfulness, not just a reactionary walk to our failures. Perhaps it'd be helpful this morning for you to step back and look at your situations and ask, how does God's enemy want me to respond to the events or circumstances I've been thrust into? How does the enemy want me to respond? And then to step back and ask the question, how does God want to be glorified through me in the events or circumstances I've been thrust into? This is what it means to be watchful. To have spiritual eyes to see things as they are on the surface, but as they are in relation to eternity and all spiritual matters. So verse 13, he says, be watchful. Then he says, stand firm in the faith. Yo. He's going to fix my mic real quick. Thank you, sir. All right. That's awesome. What a man of God. Thank you. If this keeps messing up, I'm just going to yell. Verse 13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith. And so Paul's urging them not just to be watchful of threats and then respond to them. He's also encouraging them to actively strengthen their footing on what they know to be a sure foundation. Okay, so it's one thing to watch for threats. It's another thing to strengthen the roots deep into the faith delivered to all of us. We as a Christian community are always not just responding to conflict, responding to temptation. We are actively deepening our roots in the faith delivered to us. So this is number two. We are called to stand firm in the faith. We are called to stand firm in the faith. And Paul has used language like this over and over again. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. Chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So we're watchful of encroaching sin, we're watchful of attack from the enemy, but we're particularly watching to make sure that we are not moved away from what is most primary in our lives. There's a priority, there's a center that we must hold, an anchor that keeps us grounded, and we believe that the matter of first importance in our lives and in our church is what's been handed down to us, verse 3 of chapter 15, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. We believe, chapter 1, verse 18, that the word of the cross is folly to the perishing, but to those who are being saved, this message is the power of God. We believe, chapter 3, verse 11, that no one can lay a foundation other than Jesus Christ. We believe our very identity is grounded in our relationship to this Jesus and his work in our life. I mean, all of the mess, all of the insanity of 1 Corinthians, and do you remember how Paul begins the letter? What he refers to these people as? With all their junk, he began the letter with these words. Verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 1. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. With all of their sin, he identifies them as those holy ones whom Christ Jesus has sanctified and is sanctifying. There's a center. There's a faith that we must stand firm upon. We must not lose sight of. We must not drift from. We must not move our feet from the solid rock of what is most important. Despite all the mess, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 6, this is how Paul continues to write to them. He says, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you, ones that are suing one another over trivial matters, you who are covering up sexual sin and incest, you who are eating food sacrificed to idols and committing blasphemy with the Lord's Supper, you who are just a mess, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a centrality to our faith that is this, that Jesus did what I couldn't do, died the death I deserved to die, rose again to give eternal life I never could have earned. And now that message is worth living my whole life for. We're called to stand firm on that faith. Now the next two phrases go together to emphasize what will be required of us if we are going to be the kind of person that doesn't drift from what is most primary. Look at verse 13 again. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Hoorah, right? You read that, act like men, be strong. And, you know, Paul didn't know he wasn't being politically correct when he was writing this. He had no assumption that that would be in any way sort of offensive or downgrading to femininity or anything like that. But he does have in mind a particular caricature, a particular emphasis. When he says, act like men, he has in his mind the picture of a Roman soldier, a warrior that is about to go to war for the sake of his loved ones, for the sake of the protection of his community. He has in mind that phrase could literally be translated in other places, in other versions, translates it, act courageously. So here's number three. All these come together with this phrase, act like men and be strong. I'm going to put all these together. We are called to spiritual courage, strength, and maturity. The phrase emphasizes the courage, like that of a soldier, which in Paul's mind is a male, like that of a soldier, will be necessary in the Christian life. Courage like that of preparing for battle. I mean, the things that Paul was urging the Corinthians to confront head on were not easy things to confront. I mean, he's calling a church to confront unrepentant sin of one of their members in a whole society that would have celebrated that sin as fine. He's calling them to silence some of the people who are disrupting the corporate worship gathering, trying to draw attention to themselves. That's an awkward conversation, is it not? He's encouraging them to hold one another and accountable in matters of arrogance, in matters of sexual immorality, in matters of idolatry, in matters of mishandling the Lord's Supper, in matters of heresy. I mean, this letter was not meant to just be an entertaining read for the Corinthian people. This was not just meant to be read and say, well, I'm glad I'm not those other guys that he talks about. It was and is a call to action to the Corinthian people. Man, to hard conversations, to humble obedience, to get uncomfortable. And what he's calling them to in a hostile culture was going to take soldier-like courage. The work of the ministry Paul was calling them to participate was a warfare of sorts. And it's not the only time in the Bible that calls believers to take courage, to be emboldened to do what the Lord has called us to do. But we have to recognize that when Paul calls us to courage and strength, you know, our American selves, we automatically think independence. We automatically think, well, I gotta do it then. I just gotta man up, right? Give me 5 burpees to go tell somebody they're a sinner, right? That's not what Paul's calling them to do here. When Paul says, be courageous and be strong, where does the strength come from? It doesn't come from you. The strength is drawn by your admission of weakness and your reliance upon the Lord to give you the strength, right? He's calling you to act like a man. Get on your knees and weep and pray before the Lord so that you might be strong. That's what he's saying. That you might fight not in your own strength. I mean, that's been the emphasis, hasn't it? Since chapter 1, verse 26. He's not saying, hey, you guys be better because you've got what it takes to be strong. No, he says in chapter 1, verse 26, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you guys are wise. You're not wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you are powerful. Not many of you are noble birth. God's chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. God's chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what's low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of him, you're in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Why? Why does it work this way? Why are you not strong in and of yourself? Why must you rely upon another for strength? Verse 31, Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. How do you act like men? You humble yourself before the man Jesus, who alone can give you courage and strength. That phrase, act like men. Yes, it speaks to the necessity of being a warrior in this spiritual battle, but it also highlights the difference between being a little boy and a grown, mature man. The problem in Corinth is not that they need more masculinity over femininity, but it certainly is that they need more maturity. The problem in Corinth is that they are processing their lives and their world like a child, selfish and short-sighted, rather than selfless and playing the long game. What is the difference in maturity when you really think about it? It's the ability to control yourself to do something hard for the sake of someone else, knowing it's the greatest possible benefit. That's what maturity is. Immaturity is doing the thing that brings me immediate gratification, even at the expense of everybody else. And what has Paul called them to? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, brothers, I couldn't address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I had to feed you with milk, not solid food, for you weren't ready for it. Even now, you're not yet ready. Our task as spiritual community is to help one another, yes, wage the war that is the spiritual life, but it's also to help one another progress into maturity. When he says act like men, he's in one sense saying grow up. To the whole, he's saying that. And when Paul says to the whole church, grow up, process this world through the lens of reality, eternal reality. When you hear that command, you don't just say, okay, well, I need to get my stuff together. You say, okay, how can I mature by helping other people mature? That's what maturity is. Taking responsibility of others, even at the expense of yourself. It's what Paul urges the Ephesian church to do, right? I mean, he says, this is why pastor teachers are given, is to mature into the place where they can withstand the difficulties. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, that they equip the saints of the work of the ministry for building up the body of Christ until we all attain unity of faith, knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. Verse 14 says, so that we no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about every wind of doctrine by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So three things he's said so far. We're called to watchfulness. We're called to stand firm in the faith. We're called to spiritual courage, strength, and maturity. And then last of all, in the string of commands, as he's wrapping up the letter, number four, we're called to love. Verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. Christian, what are we fighting to do and be? We're fighting to strengthen one another, yes, embolden one another, give one another courage, be watchful over one another. But why? Because we love God, and we actually love each other. We actually love God's people. That's what a church is. It's a community of people who've received the love of God, been transformed to be the kind of people who love God, and who now want one another to grow in their love for God. Love's a part of the equation from beginning to end. Everything we do now passes through this filter of love. We're motivated by the love. Paul's simply reiterating what he's argued in full thus far in the letter. If you guys would just love each other and love the Lord, so much of this that I'm addressing would not have happened, right? I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right, verse 2, he says, if I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I am nothing. Love is patient and kind. It doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices in truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And here at the very end of the letter, he's just pointing back to what he's already said in the whole chapter. Let all that you do be done in love. There's a simplicity to the Christian life. Before you're about to make that comment, right, that could be designated as gossip, and ask yourself a question. Am I saying this because I love this person? Or am I saying this because I love the attention and the feeling of being better than the person that I'm speaking about? I mean, love just simplifies things, right? Like is this action motivated, right, by love for the other or love for self? And can you imagine the kind of community that takes to heart this command, let all that you do, right? Greek word for all there is all, right? All that you do, everything. Let everything you do pass through the love filter. What would a community of 150 people be like if every person took that command really seriously? That they have received the love of God, which is love not based on performance, but on a promise. Love that was displayed by sacrifice and selflessness. Love, there's a security in the love of God, right? We read Romans 8 in the Bible plan this week, that nothing will separate me from the love of Christ. What if you had relationships with other human beings where you sensed the safety of nothing can separate me from the love that they have for me? Even if I mess up, even if I sin against them, because Christ has forgiven them for everything, they will forgive me and love me too. That's a beautiful community, is it not? That's a community where a lot of stuff gets ironed out. That is God glorifying. What that is and what the church becomes is the gospel of Jesus Christ made visible. It's a group of people where you hear the love of Christ talked about from the pulpit, but then you feel it embraced in the person by the person beside you who embraces you even in all of your mess. Whatever else we do, St. Rose Community Church, whatever else we do, we should be the kinds of people that pass through every decision and every word through the lens of, I am totally loved by my Father in heaven and don't deserve it. Therefore, I am capable of giving that kind of love to the person sitting next to me. And when the lost community sees a church like that, guess what? They want that. They want to know why they're like that. They want to be a part of that. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Corinthians could have been a lot shorter letter if the people in Corinth would have loved one another the way Christ loved them. The complexity of your situation, right, may feel like the complexity of the situation in 1 Corinthians. It may be off the charts. Maybe you do not know what to do. Maybe you feel at a loss, unable to fix it, not knowing what the path forward is. But let me encourage you of the simplicity of these final words. You may not know what to do, but God doesn't call you to be all-knowing. He doesn't call you to be omniscient or omnipotent. He doesn't call you to be controlling. You may not be able to change your situation or the difficulty of what you are in. But here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 2. He says, if anyone imagines he knows something, he doesn't know yet anything, right? He does not yet know as he ought to know. Verse 3, but if anyone loves God, he's known God. You may feel like you're in a situation that feels inescapable and you have no clue how to get out of it. And you don't know, like, what do you want me to do? And you want God to give you something very specific, something very clear, something that gets you out of that. And what God's response is, I want all that you do to be done in love. And your sinful heart rages. That's the response. Surely that can't be enough, Lord. That's not enough to fix the lawsuit going on in the church. Let all that you do be done in love. Lord, he wants to divorce me. It's not enough to fix this. Let all that you do be done in love. The Corinthian church members were in a messy situation. What's Paul call them to here at the end after all of the mess? Hey, you're called to watchfulness. to stand firm in the faith that you know to be true, to be courageous and strong and mature. But most of all, in all of your attempts to do those things, you're called to do it in love. If you're a Christian in the room, we're going to respond in song and prayer, and we're going to plead with God to give us those things, right? Love that we don't have, strength that we don't have. If you're not a Christian in the room, here's the deal. Those commands are absolutely impossible for you, right? Be watchful. Problem is, you don't have eyes to see. You can't be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. You don't have faith to stand on. You don't have God's Spirit as the source of courage or strength or maturity, and you don't know the love of God. This sermon is impossible to apply, and it's actually pretty irrelevant if you don't have an active relationship with God. But what's the good news, right? That God offers you, through faith in Jesus, all that he demands of you here. Right? Jesus lives the perfect sinless life, dies the substitutionary death for you and for your sins, and he rises again, and he doesn't just offer you forgiveness, he offers you a new transformed life in fellowship with God. He offers you eyes to see so that you can be watchful, faith to stand on, strength to endure, love for God and his people. So if you're here this morning and this sermon feels somewhat impossible, and you've never experienced the love of Christ leading you in this spiritual war, I want to encourage you to come speak with one of us. I want to encourage you, even in the songs that follow, listen, the good news of the gospel is not that you got to follow a 10-step process so that you can measure up and do these things. The good news of the gospel is that God offers this freely to you by his grace. Turn from your sin and believe on the Jesus who did what you couldn't do, and have eyes to see and a faith to stand on. Courage, strength, maturity, love you've never experienced before. If you would have questions about that and want to talk with us, I encourage you to reach out to us. If you're a Christian, let's just pray we could apply these two verses in the Bible in our lives this week. Let's pray together.